We are going to read in God's Word in two places, Isaiah chapter 35 and the Acts of the Apostles chapter 3. There's a sense in which these two chapters complement each other, because in Isaiah 35 the prophet is prophesying the blessings that will come in the gospel age in the New Testament, and there in Acts chapter 3 we have an example and the fulfillment of that which Isaiah prophesied in chapter 35. So here we are with two readings of the scripture. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Then Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the Beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. May God bless to us those readings of his own holy and inspired word. If you've got a Bible to hand, would you take it and open it at the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 3, considering together the account that is given to us in the first 11 verses of this chapter. Let me begin by asking you a question. Are you a reader? Have you been a reader since a child? If you are, can you recall reading some of those stories? As childish stories, they could well have been fiction. And when you came to the end of the story, there were occasions when you came across words like this, and they lived happily ever after. Of course, life isn't really like that always. It can be, and it is in certain cases. It happens to be in this account that we are given in Acts chapter 3. It's a factual account. It relates an incident that actually, literally, took place. And the interesting thing about it is that it's the first recorded miracle that we are given that was performed by the apostles. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, we read there that the apostles were accomplishing miracles and wonders and signs. And when you come to chapter 3, we have a dramatic example of it in the healing of this man that was laid daily at the gate of the temple. Now, how interesting the miracles of the Bible really are. They come from what could be really told as three different words that are related together. A miracle is a sign, a miracle is a wonder, and a miracle is a demonstration of great extraordinary power. And those three things often come together when we look carefully at the miracles that are given to us in the Gospel and now again in the Acts of the Apostles. Because these three descriptions that cover what a miracle really is are like three arterial roads that you go down and they're taking you in a particular direction. And this miracle is a good example of that. What is it? Well, it's a sign. And what is the sign doing? Well, it's pointing somewhere. Now, you know as well as I do that when you're traveling along the road and you've not been to the place before, and all of a sudden you feel lighter in your heart and your mind because the place where you're going, you meet a signpost and the name of the place is on it. But if you were to stop there, you wouldn't have arrived at the place. You've got to go where the signpost is pointing. And miracles are signs. And they are pointing from themselves, they are pointing in another particular direction. Now, in this case, as in many of the other miracles, it's pointing in three directions. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. It's pointing to the message of the gospel. It's pointing to the human plight. Now, these three things are separate, and yet they're vitally related together. And I want you to see that as we look ever so simply at this miracle that is open before us here. And how are we to look at it? Well, we are to look at it like this. We're to look at the man, we're to look at the temple, and we're to look at the apostles and the ministry that they exercised. And we're to do it in this kind of way. First of all, when we look at this man, we can see the plight that the poor man was in. Well, what was he like? Well, he's been a cripple from birth. And if you turn to chapter 4 and verse 22, you notice that we're told that now he's above 40 years of age. And so for 40 years he's been like this. And he's been carried daily and put at the gates that lead up and into the temple. What a sad man he is. He's very sad for this very reason. He was a beggar. He was sitting there to try and gather a little that would help him to sustain life such as it was for him in this world. Now, when I was thinking about it just last week,
It took me back to the time that we spent in the Gambia in West Africa. And there were beggars almost at every corner. And they looked like beggars. They looked so poor. They looked so sad, cast down. They looked but a caricature of what a man or a woman really should be. And Palestine, like the Gambia, was full of them. And you know, their quality of life was so poor. They hadn't known anything other than to be a beggar put at this gate. And that's all that this man ever knew of life. And what a tragedy it was. He didn't know anything better. This is all that he had been locked into. This is all that he could look forward to. If he was going to be contented, he had to be contented with the plight in which he found himself and in the condition in which he was. Now, that's not how God intended the life of a man or a woman to be. According to the Bible, if we believe it, when God created man, God made him in his own image. In other words, God made him like himself. What a noble creature. What an upstanding character. This was the highest point, the very acme of God's original creative work. Giving him wisdom, so that when the animals passed by him, not having any name, he was able to name each one, and what he named them, that were they called. What wisdom! Standing upright, moral, full of rectitude, reflecting something of the God that created him, and something of the glory of the Creator himself. Why then is this man a beggar? Why is he a cripple? There's a vast difference between this man and what God first created a man to be. Why? What's happened? What's gone wrong? What has brought this man down to this condition? Why is he like this? The answer that the Bible gives is this: it's man's sin. It's known as the fall. And what a great word it is to describe what's happened. Man has fallen from a state of righteousness. He's fallen out of fellowship with God. He's fallen from the moral rectitude, God-likeness, in which he was first made. He has taken a mighty fall. The fall is immense. The fall is radical. The fall has affected him in every way, spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, physically. That's the devastating effect that sin has had in this world and in the life of the first man and the first woman. And you know, that's true of us all, as we are born into this world. And the psalmist in the book of Psalms puts it like that. He said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he didn't mean by that he was born the wrong side of the duvet. It means that he was born with a sinful nature. And the proof and evidence of it is to be seen in sinful practice. How can a man or a woman who can think wrong thoughts, who can speak wrong words, who can perform wrong deeds, how can they think of themselves as being other than a sinner? And yet many of them do. Most of them do. Particularly if they're respectable. particularly if they come from a good home background. And what a devastating effect sin has had upon the understanding. Now, the most astonishing thing about the unconverted man is this, that he's not converted, he's not a Christian, he often says, because he's reasonable. How can you expect me as being intellectual to believe these things, that because of the act of one man, all men and women born into this world are sinners? My reason tells me that that can't be so. He's the most unreasonable creature upon the face of the earth. He can't even reason his way past mere life as it is in this world. He can't believe the spiritual. Of course he can't. He can't understand the things of God. Of course he can't. He can't see beyond this life. Of course he can't. He's blinded by the God of this world. His mind has been affected by the fall. He doesn't think straight. He doesn't think deeply enough. He doesn't think far enough. I find that most encouraging. When you get these smart alecks on the television who dismiss the Christian position with a sentence, we mustn't be put off by that. We should be more put off if they could understand it. Why? Because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're blinded by the God of this world. They cannot see. They can't begin to understand. And all they can think about is this life and nothing more than this life. Now, this life is wonderful. One is not saying that this life is terrible. It's wonderful. And when you're ill and you're made better, you think it's even more wonderful. And life is very enjoyable. If you live in a happy family, how wonderful it is. And if you've got those who you love and those who love you, how wonderful it is. There's nothing terrible about this life. Indeed not. But this life has a terminus. This life has an end. What then? You see, this man, what a caricature he was. Helpless, hopeless, beggarly. His life was so unfulfilled. It was hardly a glimpse of what God originally intended it to be. And of course that's true of all men. It's true of the young. It's true of the older. It's true of the old. It's true of the intellectual. It's true of the uneducated. It's true of the rich. It's true of the poor. It's true of Africans as it is of Welsh and of Scotland and of English and of the Irish. All men find themselves in this beggarly state, this plight that this man pictures for us. And indeed, he is representative man in spiritual terms. Now, if you were unconverted, that would be true of you tonight. You've got physical life, but you haven't got spiritual life. You're not living that life abundant that Jesus spoke about, that Jesus came to purchase for those who believe and who trust in him. The plight of this poor man. But then, secondly and equally simply, notice this, that the poverty of this temple. The poverty of the temple. Most of the commentators and scholars write about it. If you went to Palestine and you went on a package tour, no doubt one of the days would have been spent going to view this temple in Palestine. It was one of the high points of the land. You couldn't visit Palestine without going to have a look at it. Why? Because of its splendor. Because of the magnificence of its architecture. You know the kind of thing. We often and always read about these package tours to China. If ever we come across one in the paper, and out, we always have a look. And 10 days, 14 days, one of the days, looking at the wall of China. Another day, the terracotta soldiers, where every face is different. One of the great excavations that have ever taken place in the sphere of archaeology, the terracotta soldiers. It would be a travesty to go to China without going to have a look at these two things. Likewise, if you went to Palestine, that's what you would want to go and see. How could we picture it? Put it like this. Canterbury Cathedral. The cathedral in York. The cathedral in Peterborough. The cathedral in Worcester and Hereford. The cathedral in Coventry. The Vatican. The Basilica in Rome. Put them all together. It would give to us some measure of understanding about the splendor and the magnificence of the appearance of this temple. Now, what right have we got to describe it like that? How do we know it? Well, the topographists of our Bible tell us this. The gate is an indicator. Why? You notice what the gate is called. It's called the Gate Beautiful. And it called the Gate Beautiful because it was magnificent. Magnificence in the material that it was made of, Corinthian bronze. Much more costly than gold or silver. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, it stood 75 feet high. He said it took 20 men to open and to close it. Do you talk sometimes in your own lazy way as we do? A friend of ours, or a member of our family, just had his garage door made automatic so that they just drive up and they press this little button and up goes the door. In they drive and they come out and they just press a button and down the door goes. Nothing like that then. 20 men to open it and to close it. Such splendor. But spiritually dead. Here was a man seated daily outside this gate that led into the temple, day after day after day after day. And whatever this temple was in its magnificence, it was unable to do anything for this man. Let me tell you how one writer described it. He used two words. These are the words that he used. It was a scathing exposure of the deadness of this place of worship. This poor man never tried to help him. This place was incapable and unable to help him. There was not a word there for him. There didn't seem to be many handouts given to him. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what a dead place some places of worship, so called, can be. No gospel. no exposition of the Word of God, no caring for the souls of sinners, no calling upon them to repent and to believe upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for life eternal. You can go in and you can sit there and you come out and you won't hear a word of good news concerning the gospel. They're nothing much more than museum pieces. You can go in and you can admire whatever you want to admire in them. You can stand outside and you can take photographs of the building. I've done it in certain places. But void of any spiritual power, of any spiritual concern, without ever seeking to bring what God would say to men and women from His Word when they gather there for so-called worship. Poverty stricken. A scathing exposure. A place that wasn't beginning to be what it is supposed to be. A place for the worship and the praise and the preaching of the Word of God. But you notice, equally simple, there's a third thing here. And it's this, the plight of the man and the poverty of the temple. But you notice this third thing. You've got it in the sixth verse there if you look at your Bible. And it's this, the power of the name of Jesus Christ. The power of the name of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful verse this is. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter and John, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, going up to the temple to pray. And they are to pass this man. And of course, this man made his appeal to them. What was he doing? Well, he was looking to have some of his material needs met. And material needs have to be met. Of course they do. But notice how Peter began to speak to this man. He gave this man two commands. Notice the first command, look at us, verse 4. Fix your gaze upon us. Now what is that seeking to say? Well, it's simply seeking to say this. Man, give me your attention. It's something that we ought to say to each other when we gather to worship, isn't it? When we gather to hear the Word of God. Now, are you going to give us your attention? Because all kinds of things come into our mind, don't they, when you're sitting quiet in the house of God, the work you've left, the work you're going to, the jobs you want to get done this week, the kind of things that are a concern for you, and all these things come in and bombard your mind, and you're not giving attention. Well, Peter looked at this man, and John looked at him, and they said to him, give me your attention. And the second command was this. Notice what it was. All so simple. Silver and gold I haven't got. Now, the late F.F. Bruce, who's gone home to heaven, in his two commentaries on the Acts of the Apostles, one on the Greek text and one on the English text, when it comes to this phrase, I haven't got his works now, I passed them on, but I remember reading Professor Bruce, and he said that there were days in the time of Thomas Aquinas. And he went into the Pope's presence, apparently, on one occasion, and the Pope was there counting the money, and there seemed to be a well of it on the table. And he saw Thomas Aquinas coming to the room, and he said to Thomas, "Well, Thomas," he said, "it can no longer be said of the church, silver and gold have I none." And the retort of Thomas and Aquinas was, "No, neither can it be said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." That's the command. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. But you notice Peter didn't leave him at that. He took him by the hand and he lifted him up. Now, it's been suggested that Peter did that because he had seen his Savior do that when he was here upon the earth. When Jesus went to Jairus' daughter, who by the time he had got there had died, he went in and they were with him, and he took her by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumi, damsel, rise up." Jairus' daughter rose up. She was raised from death to life. And Peter took hold of this man's hand and he raised him up. You see, the power was Jesus's. The hand was Peter's. And God dispenses his power through means. God uses means. God uses the preaching of the word. God uses the reading of the Bible. God uses one Christian witnessing to another non-Christian. The God who is all-powerful uses means like that. He's ordained to do it. And that's exactly what he did here. The power is in the name of Christ. That's why it's important, when we read the Bible daily, as I trust we do, that we read it carefully. You don't read it haphazardly. You don't read it in a hurry. Why? Well, you're reading the Word of God. When the Word of God is read publicly in a public service, it should be read carefully. And it should be read giving absolute meaning to what is being read. Why? Well, because there's power in this word. And Jesus speaks through this word. And there's great power in the Savior, as is demonstrated here. And of course, doesn't it remind us that when we preach the word of God, when we preach the gospel, that Christ should have central place in our preaching. For it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching, the preaching of the message of the cross, to save those who believe. And you know, if you were to turn over just one page in your Bible, if you need to turn over a page to chapter 4 and verse 12, you notice how it's put, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." My friends, name of Jesus, highest name, there's power in the name of Christ. And this man was raised from a caricature of life to fullness of life. The plight of the man, the poverty of the temple, the power of the name of Jesus of Nazareth. There's just one other equally simple thing in our looking at this miracle, and it's this. the proof of the reality of what happened. You read it from verse 8, right then to verse 11. Notice how it's put. He, leaping up, stood, walking, entered with them into the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Walking is said three times in those couple of verses. The word praise is used a number of times. And they knew that was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement of that which had happened. As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. What was it? Well, they knew that the man that was now leaping and praising God was previously the man that was sitting like a cripple at the gate of the temple. What's happened to him? The power of Jesus has changed him. He's now given a life that he never had before. He was a pauper before, only living life at a certain low level. Here he is now with wonderful life, living it to the full, spending his life now walking, praising, leaping, giving glory to God. What a change. A miracle, a sign. What? The power of the gospel to change the lives of men and women. Think of yourself before you were converted, the things that you did. What an awful, poor life it was. You've been converted. What a change has taken place. Not long ago, you wouldn't have been found in the house of God on a Sunday night. You wouldn't have been happy to have listened to some fumbling preacher doing his best to preach the gospel. And now you are. What's happened? A change has come about. A wonderful change. Your life has been made new. Now you're beginning to know life now. Before, what you knew was but a caricature of it. But now, like this man, you want the fellowship of God's people. Notice what happened to this man. Verse 11, and as the lame man which was held, Peter and John, and all the people, he held Peter and John. He wanted to be in their company now. He wanted to be found amongst those who were the disciples of Christ. That was his home, his place now. Not sitting there at the gate of the temple any longer. Done with that. He wanted God's people now. And that's right for you, isn't it? Why did you come out to church tonight? You've been converted, Will. Why? Because you wanted to be among God's people. You wanted to worship God. You wanted to hear his word. You wanted the fellowship of those of like mind and those of like spirit. The proof that a wonderful change has come about in you. Of course, it's still possible for you to be among God's people, because you've always done it. And yet you've never been converted. You need new life. Where are you going to find it? In the Jesus who raised this man through the ministry of Peter from what he was to what he became. And my friend, you need this same Christ. And you are here tonight. And he's calling upon you to come to him, to confess your sin to him, to put your trust in him, that he might be to you, as he is to all who believe, a shepherd, a savior, and a friend. This first miracle, then, is pointing in these three directions: to Jesus, to the gospel, to the plight of men and women that are unconverted. Being in Christ tonight, if you are, thank God and praise him. And pray for those unconverted that you know of and belong to you, as we've all got them, that they in turn likewise would be brought to the Saviour, that they too would be delighted with him and in him, and that they would rejoice in praising him forever. God grant it to be so.
Seal your word in us, Lord, we pray, by the ministry of your Spirit. Remove from us anything that is a hindrance more than a help. Make clear anything yet clouded in our understanding. Be pleased to save the people and to gather to yourself all the glory and honour and praise. Thanking you for another Lord's Day, we ask, as we part, watch over us and between us. Help us to live for your glory and for the praise of the name of our Saviour. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God grant him to be with us this night and even for evermore. Amen.